Our passage for this morning has something to tell us that we want to hear. Probably for the wrong reasons. We want to hear it, or we don't want to hear it. That when we hear it, it's probably going to make us uncomfortable. Because we want to hear it, probably for the wrong reasons. Or we don't want to hear it. So I want to see this morning what this passage is telling us. How this is possible. And what the purpose is. And here's what this passage in Ephesians 4 is telling each and every single one of us in this room who is a Christian. I've got to qualify it that way. It's not speaking to you if you just happen to be here. Walking into this room, sitting down in this chair doesn't mean this passage is for you. But if you are here this morning and you are a Christian, meaning you personally have faith in Jesus as the very Son of God, fully God and fully man, who indeed was born of the Virgin, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven. And you believe in him for the forgiveness of your rebellion, your trespasses, new word, you put them together, trespasses, against God. You're a Christian by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's a gift of God that no one should boast, not of works. And if that is you, and for each one of us that is true, this passage is saying that you and you, and you, and you, and you, each one of us who is a Christian, young or old, boy or girl, man or woman, new to the faith, old to the faith, each one is a gift to the church. Now, we all like to think every now and then we're God's gift to someone or the world or our spouse or whatever it might be. The fact of the matter is, as Christians, we are Christ's gift to his bride, to his body, to the church. Each one is his gift. You, if your faith is in Christ, you are his gift to the church. And not just the church, the universal church. The spiritual church of all places and all ages. This letter was written to the church, real people, real Christians together in one location. That's the church. It's a local church, as we call it. And that's what you are. If you're a Christian, you are Christ's gift to a local church. And if this is your church, this church. And the person to the left of you and to the right of you is Christ's gift to this church, which includes you. So you get to hear today that you're Christ's gift to the church if you've received the gift of faith, if you're a Christian. We have to understand that in context, right? We have to understand why we are, how we are, and for what purpose. Because when we like to have that thought of, man, I am God's gift to my wife, I tend to be thinking because something about me, right? That's what we're thinking when we're thinking, if this team didn't have me, we would have lost. Yeah, quarterback, you try getting that ball to your receiver without those big guys standing in front of you. Right? Heart surgeon, brain surgeon, you wouldn't be doing that surgery if you hadn't had people who raised you and cared for you, if you didn't have school and if you didn't have support staff all around you, right? But we just tend to this very individualistic way of thinking. And we are individuals. And Christ has given to each and every individual Christian the ability through the Spirit to function in a manner that is blessing to the church as a whole. So that there is diversity in order to maintain unity. We definitely don't think that way. Because when we think of unity, we think of conformity. Dress the same way, talk the same way, look the same way, eat the same things, have the same thoughts about everything. That is not the unity that we were looking at last week at the beginning of Ephesians 4. That is not the unity that is to be in place in Christ's church. Because the unity is based upon Christ and what he has accomplished, what he has brought about and secured for his people. That is our unity. We do not create that unity, but we are to maintain that unity, and we maintain it through a diversity, through having differences, through being different gifts, so to speak, to his church. But we are not because of who we are, not because of our worthiness, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done and what he grants for his purpose. That brings glory to him, and along the way brings great blessing to his people and those who might be around his people. That's his way, not our way. Unity through diversity. Yes, in fact, we are God's gift to the church. But what exactly does that mean? Why? How does that work? That's the point of these few verses this morning. I keep wanting to do larger chunks, but as I'm studying it, I just can't. And I myself am noticing things that I would have easily blown by. And then also with having Lord's Supper this morning, I'm just taking these few verses. We're going to be in Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. But I want to read 1 through 10. Before I do that, however, please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the great freedom of being here, to gather together in the name of Jesus Christ, to have your word before us. Praise be to you for the great price that was paid through your son's willing sacrifice to make us your children, that we could gather together and be your holy dwelling place. As we continue to be in your word, grant us through your spirit to understand and know you, your will and your ways, particularly now in Ephesians, what the church is and how we are to be the church. Strengthen us by your spirit to live individually and together with Jesus at the helm, that we would together live lives that are in keeping with this rich grace that you have lavished upon us at the cost of the precious blood of your Son, so that we would indeed maintain the unity that he bought and paid for, that you planned, that the Holy Spirit secures, and so be filled with your fullness, that Christ himself would be seen, that your manifold wisdom in the church would be on display before heavenly and earthly realities. Lift us out of our tendency to see and look to only that which is right here and right now and about me, myself, and I. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Open our eyes. Change our minds, transform them for your glory and to our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he has ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also who had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also. He who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. I have a very short summary of Ephesians chapter 1 through 4-6. It's on the outline for you if you'd like. Based upon what is there in God's granting every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies to his people whom he has adopted. We get to that prayer in chapter 3. That by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, and I'm applying it to us directly as a church, we, his children, are to be controlled and characterized by the very character of God himself as we live life together in a way that reflects the very grace he has lavished upon us. Our first priority in living this way is by emulating his character as we work eagerly to maintain the unity we have in this salvation brought to us by our triune God. Picking up in verse 7, after that priority being laid out for us to maintain the unity, but to each one. To each one. Christ has given to each one of us. Paul's writing this, an apostle. Not all are apostles. Some, he's an apostle. He includes himself because as yet one of the many members of Christ's body, not only has he been saved by grace through faith, there is a provision undeserved according to Christ's design for each one of his people saved by grace, Paul, as well as the rest of the Ephesians, as well as all of us here today, Christ has given to each one of us what is needed to maintain the unity that we are called to maintain there in verse 3. But what he gives to each one is not exactly the same. Again, we're not talking about saving grace. There is one faith, one gift of God by grace through faith, wherein our faith is in Christ. And we are made children of God through the shed blood of the Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit, chapter 1. But then there is this undeserved ability, so often called enabling grace, that Christ gives to each one of his people. And it differs. It was given according to not me or you, what I have done or what you have done or what you could do or I would do or we might do or what we did in the past or what we... No. According to the measure of Christ's gift. It's on him. He gives it. And though it differs per Christian, it differs based upon his determining that grace, that empowerment, that ability that is there for the maintaining of the unity, the oneness that Christians have in that peace that binds them together. The two becoming one new man, Jew and Gentile, which means any ethnicity, any tongue, any tribe. Those who have faith in Christ are not only individually raised from the dead first half of chapter 2, but are united to one another in this one new man, in one spirit, having access to the same Father. Maintain that unity. How? Through diversity. And that difference is there, again, according to Christ's measure, the measure of his gift. It's on him. I didn't include this in your outline. I feel like that's a bit of a failure. I want to read a couple verses for you, however. Remember them, jot them down, or maybe you're familiar with them, especially if you were here a couple years ago as we went through 1 Corinthians. Wonderful parallel passages that help us correlate what's being taught here and drive it home. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? The Corinthians were fighting and arguing over who was better based upon who they followed and what gift, what enabling grace they had. What do you have that you have not received? I mean, is that not even true in the physical, earthly realm? I mean, so what if I happen to be able to jump higher than you? And yeah, even if I worked hard at that, I didn't give myself breath of life. I didn't give myself that ability. You could speak 5 languages and I can barely speak English. Wonderful. You worked hard at it. Yes. But did you form your brain and your vocal cords? No. What do we have that we have not received? But the context here is specifically in the enabling power Christ grants through the very presence of his Spirit in his people. And in 4:7 of Corinthians, the point being made is whatever you have, you've been given. And then if you were to jump over or just listen to what's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Same idea. Speaking to the Corinthians there, here in Ephesians, to the Ephesians, in both of those, to us as a local church. Not only is each individual Christian be given saving grace, chapter 2, 8, 9, 10, but they've been given that so that they are now God's workmanship in Christ Jesus for good works that they should walk in them. And the first good works that our attention is brought to now in chapter 4 is that of maintaining the unity. Eagerly working hard at that in such a way that as we do it, what is seen and experienced by others from each one of us and then together is the very character of God himself with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance for one another. That first one, humility. So you are both, as a Christian, God's gift to the church, and yet you're supposed to be humble. How do you do that? Well, you have to understand it in context. The gift that you are to Christ's local body is determined by him according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there's no place for boasting. There's also no place for being stuck in the corner going, I got nothing. I just can't, you know, and I can't do this. I don't do that. I don't. Maybe you don't yet know the ways in which you already are or how you are to be a benefit to the local body of Christ. But if you are a Christian, no matter from what depths of the death there that's in chapter 2 that you've been raised from, you are God's gift according to Christ determining for his body. His blessing upon those around you, and they to you. A diversity to maintain unity. Again, not our way, that's God's way. As soon as we have diversity, We have that other word that begins with a D also. D-I, what's the word? Division. Something our country knows really well, especially these days. You know, we divide. If there's a difference, we divide. Oh, the ways of God, they're neither ours. His ways nor his thoughts are not ours. He establishes the basis for the unity that is granted by saving grace through the gift of faith. And his people locally are to maintain that unity, but they do so through this diverse distribution of spirit-empowered ability. Each Christian is God's gift to the local church they are in. But then, unlike in Corinthians, where he goes on talking about different things, we have this verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What in the world is going on here? Well, the last person mentioned is Christ, and then we have these he in verses 8, and then verse 9 and 10 make it very clear that this is talking about Christ. And what Paul does here is not what we would call a quote, but a reference to Psalm 68, hence why that was read this morning for us. And I wanted also to keep the passage we're looking at here this morning shorter, because I wanted to give just a little bit of time to this, because it is in our passage, and it also raises a question of interpretation of how we handle the scripture and how we understand how the apostles and those before them, Jesus and the prophets, handled scripture. And what Paul was doing here in verse 8 is making a reference back to what we call Psalm 68. And in so doing, he is saying that Jesus, the Messiah, Christ, is the one who has ascended on high. He is, in a word, I guess this is two, there's an article in front, the victor, the one who has conquered. And that's what's going on in Psalm 68. You can turn back there or just listen. I just want to highlight a couple of verses from that psalm. If you have a reference Bible, it's going to tell you to look at verse 18, which starts out very similar and then changes. And so we go, what's Paul doing here? Man, he can't quote very well because he's not quoting. But the psalm as a whole is a psalm celebrating God as the gracious provider for his people who is victor over the enemies. The enemies of Israel, who are enemies of God. Verse 6 says, he leads out the prisoners into prosperity in Psalm 68. Psalm 18 says, you have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts from among men. Well, wait a second. In Ephesians 4, he's giving gifts. Well, also we have in this psalm a record of all that God has given his people that they did not deserve. Verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. And then the last verse in the psalm, O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. That exactly fits the context of what's being explained in Ephesians. Remember that word mystery? The mystery now revealed? That which wasn't understood by the prophets of the past has now been made known today, in that day, and now that we have what they've spoken and it's been written down, the apostles and prophets. What is that mystery? That the Christ would unite all things starting with Jews and Gentiles. And he does that how? Well, that's what our little explanation points us to, back to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Because verse 8, he ascended on high. He led captive a host of captives. By the way, those captives that are being led captive are those who were taken captive by the enemy. And the victor now leads them back, in this case, to Jerusalem and up to Zion. In other words, he got the prisoners back. How has Christ become the victor over the enemies? What enemies? That he now sets captives free and brings them with him, and he gives them gifts. Well, we have our explanation in 9 and 10a. Now, this expression, see, notice what he's doing here. Let me explain this to you, right? I just referenced Psalm 68, didn't quote it, wasn't just verse 18, but the whole concept in that psalm. Let me explain this to you. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens. This is a reference here to the fact that the Christ, who is fully God and fully man, Jesus, in becoming man, descended. He left heaven above, actually became a physical person, fully human, though born of a virgin, a man. That was a descent, came from heaven, here he is, or was, on earth. And then, in a sense, he descended even lower by the fact that he died and was buried. Some think, oh, well, is this when he went to hell and did this or that? That's kind of sketchy. You know, maybe we'll put that aside for another day, you know, in Peter again, right? The point being here is what? You have two opposites. In order for him to ascend, in this case, not simply going up to Zion, up in Jerusalem, but ascended far above all the heavens. Are there multiple heavens? What's going on here? No, it's making a point. There is no position higher he could be in than the one that he is now in. And he got there because he first descended. This sounding familiar to you? Something about him laying aside, you know, not considering equality with God, something to be held on to, but instead he emptied himself, became a servant. What chapter? Where is that? Philippians 2, same concept here. In this case, however, Paul gets at it by the Spirit's work through him, right? That's the author is God and man. Through man, God authors the scripture by the Holy Spirit. He refers back to Psalm 68, because guess what? What's going on here with the church, both in their time and our time, is not some new plan. It's the same plan he's always had. It's now just being brought to fruition. And Christ is the victor who leads the captives free and gives them power and ability. That's how the psalm ends. He gives power to his people. What's the victory over? Well, you know this from other passages. That's not the point in this passage, but it is pointed to in this passage. And we could turn to 1 Corinthians 15. It's over death. And sin. Where, O death, is your sting? From Hosea, I believe. Right? He's conquered not the Canaanites and the Hittites and all the other ites, but he's conquered our greatest foe, our greatest enemy, Satan, the sin that dwells in us, and the death it leads to. He has conquered it by himself, having been raised from the dead. Just he's pointing to that, and what was in chapter 2? The we ran after the ways of this world, ultimately following Satan, but following the desires of our own flesh. We're dead in, not because of, but dead in our sins and trespasses, confirming we're just like Adam.
I'll do it my way, which is the way of death, but God, rich in mercy, raised us up with Christ. So this is pointing to the fact that Jesus, verses 9 and 10a, are pointing to the fact that Jesus, through his incarnation, his substitutionary death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, is the victor. He is the head of the church, his body, because he earned that place. And now he is in the place of being far above all the heavens. In other words, he is the sovereign ruler of all. The sovereign ruler of all. He's the one who's given each and every one of you, each and every one of us who has faith by the gift of God through grace, enabling grace, the power and ability, the very presence of God in you and me and us, through those different graces, so to speak, the ability to function together, maintaining unity in a way that demonstrates the very character of God himself, which cannot happen if you are alone. That is not how he designed it. He has designed his body to be a diverse group of undeserved but dearly loved children. And the diversity is not only in the grace he gives, but where we've come from, where we're at in our walk, a word we get from Ephesians 4:1, in our relationship with Christ, which then requires us to show tolerance or bear with one another in that unconditional concern for us that Christ had for us, having that for one another with all humility and gentleness and patience. Christ earned his place, the place far above all the heavens, or from Philippians 2, the place where every knee shall bow before him. And we get to the purpose of that, the goal, where this is all going in the end of verse 10, so that he might fill all things. And this is not some invisible, mystical, unseen thing that he does. It is to be very physical, very tangible, because he does that through the local church, giving the grace to each one according to the measure of his gift, that each one, though diverse, would be working together, building one another up, maintaining the unity bought with by his blood, empowered by his spirit, demonstrating his very character. I don't contradict myself by saying demonstrating God's character, displaying God's character, or displaying Christ's character, because he is fully God and has made God known. And this is what our letter here that we've been looking at does itself. It goes back and forth between the Father and the Son. Take you through a few verses here on this last point of the purpose and how that is brought about. In the end of chapter 1, there's a prayer starting in verse 18, which is focused on the knowledge of God, a prayer for Christians. And as he mentions his power, or Paul mentions the power of God at work in the Christian, in verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He's explaining how great this power is that's at work in each Christian. This power that's at work in each Christian is the same power he brought about, again, verse 20, chapter 1, in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named. That sound familiar? Yeah, that's what we have going on in chapter 4, verse 10. Christ is now sovereign, the only ruler. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Verse 22, and he, the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, the Son, and gave him, the Son, his head over all things to the church, which is his, the Son's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, that little segue there, that little side note about the mystery revealed, it says in 3:10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Then there's another prayer in chapter 3. And it's a prayer for the work of the Spirit to empower and enable Christians to live Christ. That Christ would be at home in their hearts. Their actual Lord. Verse 16 of chapter 3, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Back to chapter 4, verse 10, he ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Christ is in the position to do that. He earned it through his complete obedience, perfect sacrifice, death, resurrection. He has ascended to the Father's right hand, now sovereign, all things under his feet, and he is now ruling so that he would fill all things, so that Christ would be evident, or Colossians, preeminent in all things. And again, this isn't some mystical, invisible thing going on. In Ephesians chapter 4, this is taking place through the context of a local church. That is, each one of us who has faith in Christ exercises the ability that Christ gives each one of us to function in his body, maintaining the unity in a way that reflects his very character. We are being filled up with the fullness of God. Or Christ is filling all things. As Isaiah proclaimed in chapter 6 of Isaiah, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. And we're told in John 12, Isaiah was beholding Christ. What comes next? The earth is filled with your glory. And we are his local demonstration of his glory, of his beauty, of his splendor. Not because of our worth or our ability, but because of what he has done and what he has determined. He enables us that in our diversity, we would maintain the unity bought and paid for by him, sealed by the Spirit, as determined by the Father ahead of time. That he would fill all things. That's the context wherein I tell you that if you are a Christian, you are God's gift to the church. That means, and it says, especially since it says us, there's no way around this, right? Verse 7, but to each of us, Paul was writing. That means what was true of Paul, verse 2 of chapter 3, is true of each one of us. He said, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. In 4:7, each one of us is giving a gift of God's grace. Christ determines it. He gives it. The victor gives it.
for the benefit of one another, to his glory. That makes us stewards. Stewards. Managers. We've been given something that we are now to care for, to use, or deal with according to the master. No place for boasting or pride. No place for being rough, harsh, and impatient, but every reason to be humble, with all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Not warm and fuzzy, I really like you because you dress like me and we do the same kind of things, but in that concern for the highest good for one another. As we go on in the following weeks, Lord willing, this will get fleshed out what this looks like. But for this morning, it's first this simple. If you are a Christian, you are Christ's gift to his church. There's a fuller understanding, right? He determines it's on him. He earned the right and the place as the victor over Satan, sin, and death to give that gift, to determine that gift. And it's that he would be manifest among us and through us. So it's not for us patting ourselves on the back or lording it over one another, and yet we have a stewardship. Oh, I'm going to take what he gave me. I'm going to dig a hole and put it in the ground just so it's there. Sound like a parable? Yeah. There's no place for thinking any one of us is the hinge. Take one of us out, the whole thing falls apart. No. Every single part together. Every single. Again, young or old, male or female, you young ones that are actually Christians, your faith is in Christ. This isn't the adult's church. This is Christ's. And you are an essential part of it according to his design. And he enables you as he sees fit, that you would function in it for his glory. May we do that, and all the more so each day. Join me in prayer. Father, oh, your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. That's why you're worthy of praise. You are God, and there is no other, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that you have made each one of us who are your children a gift to one another. Is both exciting and scary. I pray, Father, that in your ways, as Christ as our Lord, head of this church, we would not only understand that, but embrace that humbly and joyfully, step out together to walk, to live lives together, pleasing to you, our Father, who called us and adopted us through Jesus, our Savior, who died for us, empowered by your Holy Spirit, who has sealed us and dwells in us, that more so each day we would be your dwelling place, reflecting who you actually are. In all the diversity that we are, they would see the one, the only God, you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Grant this, Father, in keeping with your will and your ways, Christ's Lordship, by a work of your Spirit, grant it for our good and the good of those around us, ultimate good, eternal good, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.